walking upon the seashore. I don't care if it's walking around the Dead Sea, which is actually lower than sea level. You are dealing with challenges in any environment. Now, I speak from a standpoint of someone who I don't consider myself to be an expert, but I have hiked enough to know what to do and what not to do. I have worked with the extended session with our teens for the past 4 years. I have also been on the staff of Challenger Young Adults dealing with hikes in which we went into the Wind Rivers in Wyoming on 2 separate occasions, starting at a trailhead of 7,800 feet and moving up to 10,400 feet where we would have a base camp. I've hiked rim to rim from the Grand Canyon, which is a different type of hiking experiences, It's not a hiking experience that has challenges dealing with elevation. In that particular situation, you're dealing with a situation of heat. You're dealing with a situation of 115 to 120 degrees with a pack of 35 to 40 pounds on your back. You're dealing with the possibility of rattlesnakes. You're dealing with the possibility of scorpions. It's a different type of hiking experience than elevation. Nonetheless, there are challenges. 2012, the Mount Zirkle Wilderness Area, which Mr. Kester will remember, was a year in which there was a ban in the state of Colorado on starting fires or having campfires. We were up around 10,000 feet. It rained every day. Everything would get soaking wet, but you could not start a fire in which to dry everything out. My point being here is that in any situation, you're going to have challenges in an environment. When you're dealing in a high altitude environment, you are dealing with challenges that a lot of people have never experienced before. You would know that if you've ever been to the feast in Colorado. If you've been to the feast in Colorado, you find out real quick when you take your luggage from the car to your room that you're out of breath in a very short period of time. That's as an end result of the fact that you are in thin air. Now, normally you're at a site where the elevation is somewhere in the neighborhood of 65 to 6,800 feet at the feast. Steamboat Springs is a prime example of that, or even Estes Park. Now think about that for a moment and consider that we were almost twice as high at 11,300 feet. Factor in the fact that we had 15 to 19 year olds and you have the recipe for some interesting situations that would happen and would occur. When you are backpacking and when you are moving at elevation, attitudes will be tested. They will be tested. What ends up happening is those thoughts will foster attitudes and the attitudes will form into actions. That is not just a physical perspective, that is also a spiritual perspective as well. You see, in everything that we went through over those 3 days at elevation, there were spiritual analogies that were drawn upon. There's one central point we come back to understand. You can see physical high altitude and see where you're at, but the other side of that is trying to take what happens and occurs and attempt to instill in our young people what I would refer to as a high altitude attitude. Now, how do we do that? Every evening, we would sit around after dinner and we would debrief over the day's events and draw some spiritual analogies. I'll bring up some of them along the way here, but again, I'll go back to one that happened when we did our hike from Pear Lake to Moose Lake. When you begin that hike out of Pear Lake, and again, you're coming out of an area where you've got a lake, so you've got to scramble up the side of a rock, I wouldn't say a rock cliff, it was probably about 60, 65 degrees, but you're having to scramble up through an area that is very, very steep, coming up a chute that was formed basically with water runoff from the spring thaw. The area was no wider than probably 10 to 12 feet, but you've got to make your way up this 60, 65 degree grade. Now, we did it without packs because it was a day hike. Mr. Carter and I, who were the staff, were the stupid ones because we were carrying fishing rods with us in our hands, so we only were using one hand to scramble up the side of the chute. Now, when you're hiking, you hike from the standpoint of what's called a rabbit and the turtle. Now, at my particular age, I love being the turtle. The turtle is the one that's always at the back. The turtle is the one that always, again, is making certain and sure that the entirety of the group stays in front of them. The rabbit is the one that is up front setting the pace. when we came back from Moose Lake after that particular trip, and again, you're going out, as I said, probably in a neighborhood of about 3.7 miles. You make your way through there all the way, but then coming back, you're trying to find your way back in the same way. Well, when you're traveling on rock, there is no discernible or discernible path that you're walking on. Coming back, you're again looking for that lone symbol, that one dead tree that's sitting in the middle of rock everywhere. What's interesting is when we came back, thinking that we were on the right path, Mr. Carter said, well, we got to go this way. We got to go a little bit higher. I said, no. I said, look at that ridge. That ridge is a lot closer than it was when we came up. And I looked over my right, and I said, there's the dead tree. That's the tree we passed when we came up. I said, we're a full quarter of a mile further up the mountain than we need to be. So you make adjustments along the way. As we went back to where we were going, you remember that chute that I said was the first thing you came out of Pear Lake. Now you're having to come down that chute. Now, if you've ever hiked before, you know that going up is a lot easier than coming down. Coming down is going to test you. And as you're coming down that chute with a stupid fishing pole in your hand, you begin to realize how challenging it can be as you're trying to maintain your balance as you're coming down. Now, the problem that existed at that particular moment in time, and again, I'm getting back to the whole point here of debriefing and drawing spiritual analogies. As we were going down that particular chute, you had one individual that decided they were going to go and set this pace as quick as they could down the chute. Because the first thing that comes to mind when you go down that chute, you see Pear Lake, you know that's where your home base camp is, that's where food is, that's where my comfort level is, I got to get back there as quick as possible. And you're forgetting about everybody else behind you. You got one person going down saying, this is the way we've got to go. The other person saying, no, that's not the direction we need to go. We came up this way, so they decide they're going to go off that way. And the third person is saying, both of you are wrong. We're going off this way. So now we take a group and we've split it into three separate people. Now, the first people that went all the way down to the very bottom, as we're the turtle at the back, along with a couple other campers, all of a sudden we get an all stop. Because they get to the very bottom and realize it's a rock wall, there's no way to get around. The only way you're going to be able to do is swim through the lake in order to get back to the path that you need to get to. You're talking about a lake that's probably about 42, 43 degrees. You're not going to be able to do that. At that particular moment in time, that evening, when we got back to the debrief, we drew the spiritual analogies. And rather than tell them what they did wrong, we asked a simple question, what do you think we did wrong today? Now, to their credit, they got it right. They got it right. We shouldn't have gone down that chute. Okay? What else did we do wrong? Well, we split up. We shouldn't have split up. Right. So my point here is that you split up, you begin to realize and help them understand that spiritually speaking, as an end result of things that happen, attitudes are fostered, and those attitudes then form into actions. The point being here is that when you are dealing with the challenges of life, and when you're dealing with elevation, you understand and realize there are certain things that you can do and certain things that you cannot do. In the case of what happened that particular day and everybody going off in their separate directions, we tried to show them a spiritual analogy and a spiritual lesson to learn from. Turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 16. It's not going to be a complete travelogue. We will get to the Bible. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, and notice verse 2. Proverbs 16 and verse 2. He says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. The Lord weighs the spirits. Now, the word spirits here is simply the person whose attitude there is no guile. Spirit is dealing with one's inner disposition. How I think, what I do, what I am prepared to do, and how I am prepared to respond to a particular situation. Let me share with you the NIV with this particular verse. The NIV translation says the following. It says, all a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Now, again, using the analogy that we had that particular evening at Pear Lake when we debriefed over our hike to Moose Lake, the question was asked, why did you feel the need, or why did this particular person feel the need to veer off course from everybody else? Well, because they felt they were doing the right thing, that these people are doing the wrong thing, and that that I was going to do the right thing. So rather than come together, discuss it, and move to a point of consensus as a group, they decided they would just shoot off in three different directions. But again, you go back to what it says here in Proverbs 16, verse 2. A way seems pure to someone, but motives are weighed by God. The NIV on this particular verse is telling us that a man feels he is doing the right thing. And oftentimes, an individual who has bad attitude, let's bring it back to the spiritual that we want to talk about this afternoon. Oftentimes, we can believe that our bad attitude is justified. I'm in a bad attitude, and it's justified for the way that I feel. God perceives the attitude behind the deeds and the thoughts. God also makes it clear that His thoughts are not always our thoughts. There's a quote that goes something like this. It says, "It is possible for a man to think that he is solely obeying and his attitude is correct when in fact he is not." An individual can think that they're obeying and think that their attitude is correct when they are not. Now, how does that even happen? Well, it's the practice of self-deception. An individual can deceive themselves into thinking that they are doing the right thing. When you ask that person afterwards, why did you do what you did? Why did you decide to veer off course? They believe that they were justified in their decision. It was never a situation of saying, I was right, and I was right from the start, and I'm still right. I still believe that to this day, or that particular moment in time. You practice that self-deception. We know that human judgment is not always objective because it is based upon human thoughts, feelings, and actions. So what we have to be reminded of is before we get too dogmatic about what we think to be correct or what we think is right and how we act, we must remember that God is judging us. Now, before that thought ever enters into an action, He is already judging the thought that takes place. This is why it requires us to be constantly aware of what we are thinking, because God is judging us in terms of what we are thinking. What our thinking is going to foster the attitude, and the attitude is then going to foster, again, an action. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. And I want you to notice beginning in verse 7. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. He says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Why? Because the thoughts are going to lead to an action. "Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When you think about the thought and the understanding and the realization that we don't think the way God thinks, the challenge that we will always have, we talk about the point of following the example of Jesus Christ. That is correct. The problem that we have is we must first start with the thought process to think like Christ thinks. We have to think the way God thinks. That is a challenge. To look at this particular scripture, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, for the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts," we must ascribe to and reach the level of high altitude attitude. We must move to the point of flatland thinking and move to the point of high altitude thinking, the way God thinks. Every year at camp on Wednesday, and again I referenced this a couple of weeks ago in the Sabbath note, we have a question and answer session. Again, this year was no different, with about 22 questions that were asked on the Wednesday Q&A. We process all those questions, come all together as the ministry there, the five of us, and then divvy up the questions as far as who's going to answer which question at the Q&A. One of the questions that was given to me was a question was asked, "How do I know that a thought in my head is something that is of God or something that is my own thought?" Now, the way I answered that is simply as follows. It depends on what the thought is. If I drive around town and I see someone driving a brand new Tesla four-door sedan, and I'm driving around in a car that has more rust holes and holes in it than Swiss cheese, and I ask myself the question, why hasn't God blessed me with having me be able to have a Tesla? I'm thinking of it from the standpoint of envy, jealousy. Pretty sure God didn't put that thought in my head. On the other hand, I may see an elderly lady in the supermarket parking lot, and she's trying to load her groceries into the car, and a thought comes into my mind that I need to go help that lady. She's struggling with her groceries. I need to go help her. Maybe that's a chance that I'm being led by God's Spirit to help somebody out. On the other hand, I can take that same situation and say, maybe if I help that lady, she'll give me a $20 tip for helping her out. I'm going to get something out of it. Pretty sure that's not God's thinking. Our thoughts have to go back to high altitude thinking. Our thoughts have to go back to the way God thinks, the way Jesus Christ thought when he walked this earth. Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." The flatlander thinking, the low altitude mentality, is to do things out of selfish need, greed, desire, and want for self. The high altitude attitude is simply to take an individual and to put their needs and their wants and what they need above our own. Therein lies the high altitude attitude. Verse 4, "Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The attitude, the frame of mind that Jesus Christ exhibited when he lived on this earth is the type of attitude that we are to ascribe to. It is the ultimate high altitude attitude. Now, when you look at this particular verse, saying that we need to have the mind of Christ is one thing, but living it is quite another. When you are backpacking, when you're at elevation, when you're out of your element, when you're under stress, that becomes the true test of high altitude attitude. Jesus Christ set an example for us in all things that he did. He gave us that example of a high altitude attitude. His thoughts were on the same wavelength and the same plane as God the Father. You remember what he said, "I came not to do my will, but the will of the Father who sent me." In turn, his actions were a reflection of that attitude. It was a reflection of the higher power that sent him to this earth. Now, in all the hiking experiences that I've served on, whether it's been in the Challenger Young Adult Program or in the teen program over the past 4 years, did I experience discomfort? Absolutely. Did I experience discomfort on this trip? You better believe it. I'm about to lose a second nail on one of my feet, second time in 3 years. My wife says, "I think you've given enough to the program. You keep losing nails off your feet. You get a blister under the big toe and it's going to pop off the nail at some particular point." Do you experience discomfort? Do we experience discomfort when we walk through this physical life? Absolutely. But when you match it up with what Jesus Christ went through, you better believe that everything he experienced was far worse than everything that we might have gone through. And I can reflect back on the 3 days and some of the challenges that we met, and they are nothing compared to what Christ went through. But in all of it, he still maintained that high altitude attitude. There are many stories of individuals throughout the Bible who experience and showed us high altitude attitude. They give us an example that we can follow. I want to take a look at one individual and just a couple of instances that took place in his life and show again this concept of the high altitude attitude and what it means in the middle of all the stress and the discomfort that is going on and the attitude with which the individual sought to lead their life. Because again, it's the attitude that's going to foster the actions. I want you to turn with me over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. We're talking about the Apostle Paul. And I want to take you through just a couple of instances in his life where he faced tremendous challenge and how he dealt with those particular challenges. We know that Paul and Barnabas are barnstorming an area and they had to literally flee for their lives. Paul is going in and he is preaching the gospel. Here in chapter 14, he goes into an area of Iconium that we read about in verse 1. There was a great multitude that was there, and there were those that sought to poison the brethren and speak against what Paul was saying. In other words, you had two groups of people, those who wanted to hear and those that were trying to poison those that wanted to hear against what Paul was saying. He would preach for a while, but things would get so stirred up against Paul and Barnabas that they had to flee for their lives. Now, at that particular point, what do you do? Do you just simply say, well, we need to lay low for a while before we do anything else? No, they went to Lystra and they went to Derbe. They continued again with Paul preaching and doing what he was again called to do. I want to pick the story up, though, in verse 19. Because in verse 19, we find out that after they had gone to Lystra and Derbe, those that they had reached in Iconium and Antioch decided they were going to come down and they were going to start the problems. They had run them out of Iconium, and now they're going to go ahead and follow Paul and Barnabas and try and drive them out of where they were again preaching. Let's pick the story up in verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, in my time in the ministry, I've given some sermons that people don't like. I admit that. But at this particular point in time, I've never had someone, based upon what I speak, decide to try and stone me and kill me. Now, I can't quite imagine what that would have been like. But if I was dealing with a situation like that, I probably would have turned to Barnabas and said, let's grab the golf clubs, let's go play golf. Or grab your fishing pole, let's go fishing. They stoned him, leaving him for dead. Now, in verse 20, you find the disciples are going to go out to try to recover what they thought was simply a body because they thought Paul was dead. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. Now, from a human perspective, that's kind of crazy, right? From a strictly physical perspective, you just went into a lion's den of people trying to stone you. They drag you out, leave you for dead, and he rises up and goes, we go back in. He rose up, went back in the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel of that city and made many disciples, they returned to where? The very area in which those individuals had attempted to stone him. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Well, based upon what he had been through, he probably could speak that from a standpoint of, yeah, it happens, it's real, but you can make it through it. The attitude here, again, is something that shows us this high-altitude attitude, that nothing was going to stop Paul from the calling that he had been given to be an apostle for God. It didn't matter what the physical situation was. His attitude was not flatlander attitude. His attitude was at the point of, again, where God was at saying, if you are with me, I am going to do this. You've called me to do this. I will do what I need to do. Let's take a look at another story about Paul. We find it over in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. At this particular point, Paul has been, as we already read, stoned, tried to be killed. He has been shipwrecked, and now we find him on the island of Malta in chapter 28 of the book of Acts. We find that he is putting some sticks on a fire, and as he does that, a snake, a viper snake, reaches out and bites him on the hand. Now, he shook it off. Those that were around that witnessed what they saw believe that he must be a bad individual since he was not affected. And then that changed from the standpoint that, well, he's not a bad person, he's still alive, so he must be a god. He's not really human. He gets on his way and he gets to Rome. Notice verse 16. Verse 16, it says, "Now when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." So Paul is going to be in prison. He's going to be brought before, again, their court or their council to answer for what is going on. He is imprisoned here for a period of time. What's interesting about this particular point with Paul is where he sits with his attitude. Now, you think about that for a moment based upon everything he'd been through. The stonings, close to death, shipwrecks, bitten by a poisonous snake. I want to pick it up in verse 23. What was his attitude? Where was his mind at? Was it in the flat land or was it a little bit higher? Verse 23, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved." Now, he's at a particular point here in terms of prison that is much different than what you see in the 21st century. You know, in the 21st century, you deal with these prisons, even some of these supermax prisons, where an individual is given their three meals. They have a space in which they can get around in. Perhaps they might be given some yard time where they're able to get some exercise for maybe an hour a day. Some locations, they might have the ability to have a TV, to be able to watch some TV. Paul is being chained to a centurion Roman soldier. In the middle of all that he's going through, his attitude is that I must continue to preach the gospel. His fate is unclear at that particular point. He doesn't know whether God is going to ultimately intervene for him or whether he may ultimately end up being a martyr. But what he continues to do shows the attitude with which he goes through the situation that he's involved with. Notice verse 30. "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." In spite of everything that happened and occurred, Paul did not allow the physical situations to affect his spiritual life. He did not allow them to affect his spiritual condition. His attitude was not flatlander. His attitude was high altitude attitude. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, we find, again, one of what's commonly referred to as Paul's prison epistles. These are, again, the letters that he wrote while he was in prison. I want you to note, as we go through some of the verses here in Philippians chapter 4, I want you to note the attitude with which he speaks. Because it, again, tells us where his thought process was. It tells us where everything emanated from in terms of his mind and what he was thinking. Notice verse 8, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue or if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." In everything that he's talking about here, he is again dealing with the positive based upon the situations that are going on around him. He is writing this as a soldier is chained to him in prison. Drop down to verse 11. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." In spite of the condition, he basically stated, be content wherever you are at. This year on the extended session, we had an interesting situation happen. When we have our participants, our teens, sign up for extended session, we make sure that they get all of their food. In other words, there's specific backpacking food. If you've ever been backpacking before, you know that you don't just take normal food that you might have from home. It's a situation where you use specific food, freeze-dried food, food that can be carried up, food that's of low weight, So we take care of all their breakfast. We take care of their snacks that they will have during lunch, because normally we're traveling during lunch, so you're just eating as you're walking. And of course, dinner is generally one of those backpacking meals, which is disgusting, except when you're backpacking, you've been walking for about 7 miles, and then it might as well be steak because it tastes really, really good. So we're handing out all the meals to all the kids on Sunday evening, making sure that all gets packed up for them before we head out the next morning. And Mr. Carter takes care of all that. We get to the very end, and there's the two of us as staff, which means we have to have 4 meals for the 2 nights we're going to be gone, and there's only 2 meals left. So we made the decision that we would split it. One would have 1 meal one day, not one night, and one would have 1 meal the other night, figuring that as fishermen, we might be able to catch trout on the Monday night and on the Tuesday night. Well, as it was, it worked out because we were able to catch rainbow trout on both occasions, so it worked out fine. My point being here, you get in that particular situation and you ask yourself the question, what are we going to do now? You go back to the words of the Apostle Paul, be content with whatever condition you find yourself in. It's going to work out. You're going to make your way through it. I want you to think for a moment based upon what Paul was writing here when he talked about thinking about the things that are noble, pure, and lovely, and talking about being content with regardless of what condition you find yourself in, reminding yourself of the fact that he's writing this as he is in prison. Imagine just for a moment if you have been at Sabbath services when Paul was imprisoned, and the elder or one of the leaders of the congregation got up in Sabbath services and read a letter from Paul that said, I'm imprisoned. I can't take it anymore. I don't know if I can make it. How would that make you feel? You go back to an understanding that his attitude was positive. It was upbeat. He truly had a high altitude attitude. So how can we achieve this high altitude attitude? It's one thing to talk about it, but what are the steps that we can look at or things that we can do to employ this high altitude attitude? As I said before, it's one thing to think it. It's another thing to put it into practice. Let's spend the remainder of the sermon, the time that I have left, to give you 3 points on how we can achieve high altitude attitude. Point number one, we need to renew the mind daily. Renew the mind daily. You know, renewing something is something that's sort of foreign. It used to be a situation where we would use libraries to check out books. We don't do that anymore. We just go to the internet. Because again, you can trust the internet for everything, right? That everything's true on the internet. That's a joke. Don't believe it. When my parents came up a few years ago, my mother is a prolific reader. And so she's also very tight with the dollar, as many of you may know. And so she's not going to buy books. She generally goes to the library and checks out books. So the first thing she had to do when she came up where we're living in Vancouver, find out where the local library was. Now, again, you go to the library, for those of you that are old enough to remember libraries, as I remember libraries, you have to check out a book, and it's checked out for a period of time, maybe a week or maybe 2 weeks. And then it's due, you have to bring it back, and you can renew that book for another period of time. There's a concept there to understand. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12. Because our renewal of the mind is not something that happens weekly. It's not something that happens monthly. It's not something that happens yearly. It is something that must take place on a daily basis. And Paul makes that clear here in Romans chapter 12. Notice verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Our responsibility being holy, being called, being set apart for a purpose, is that we have a responsibility to show God, to be an example not only to him, but to others around us, to have that high altitude attitude, to think as he thinks. And as Paul says here, that is our reasonable, acceptable service as those who have been called out to his family. He goes on here in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's start with one of the most basic concepts of all when it comes to the Christian principles, the Christian disciplines, and that is prayer. that if we are not in contact with God on a daily basis, we are not renewing the mind. We are not renewing the mind. One of the things that we do on the extended session is we ask a blessing on the day before we start out. Now, that's not something that Mr. Carter or myself do. We ask one of the senior young men to ask a blessing on the day for the entire group. You cannot let down on that. You can get out of routines, and when that happens, it simply creates havoc in terms of high-altitude attitude. You have to be constantly looking at a renewal. Think of it as a library book that must be renewed daily. Not weekly, not monthly, not every 2 weeks. It must be renewed daily. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and notice verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Bad translation. You look at this particular verse, and in the Greek language, it's what's referred to as the progressive Greek language. So when it's the progressive Greek, you must read it a different way. It would read as follows. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is becoming a new creation. Old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new. So it's a progressive type situation. The individual that just simply believes, says you believe in Christ and therefore you are once saved, always saved, simply says that you are converted, boom, immediately when you just believe and accept Jesus in your heart. We know that that is not true. We know that conversion is a process. We know that it takes time. It requires a renewing of the mind daily because this is a progressive action. All things are becoming new. All things are passing away. It takes a period of time in order to do that. It takes a period of time in which to think like God. We don't become baptized and come out of that water, and automatically we are 100% in tune with the way God thinks. We are still learning. We are still growing. And I guarantee that that's true for each and every one of us, because you can go back in your own lives when you were baptized, look at the way you thought from the time you were first baptized to the time you think now, how many decades later? I guarantee you, if you think about it, your thought processes are different, because you have become are becoming new. Old things are passing away. Let's look at another scripture here in this particular point. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 23. Ephesians 4, verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Remember, that's where the thoughts, the motives of what sits of the individual, that's the inner disposition we read about in Proverbs 16, verse 2. The inner disposition is the inner disposition, the spirit of the individual. Renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The old man is flat land thinking. The new man is high altitude thinking. In order to stay there, you must renew the mind daily. You must renew the mind daily. Let's move to the second point on how we achieve high altitude attitude. Number two, dealing with one another. Love the person's being, but not necessarily their doing. Love the person's being, but not necessarily their doing. Now, if there's one thing that I can say every year after working 2 weeks of teen camp, I love the individuals that I work with because I recognize that these are future members of the family of God. But I promise you, I don't love all of their doings. You begin to understand that's probably the way God thinks about us as well. He loves us as members of his family, but I guarantee when we do certain things, he sort of sits there and, you know, shakes his head. Ross Campbell was an individual who wrote a book several years ago that dealt with raising of children. He talks about 4 points to live by. And I always try to go back and be reminded of these particular 4 points when I get ready for the teen camp and when I'm in the middle of the teen camp, and especially when I'm in the middle of the extended session. The 4 points are a little like this. Number one, they are children. Number two, they tend to act like children. Number three, much of childish behavior is unpleasant. Number four, if I do my part as a staff member or situation of a parent and love them despite their childish behavior, they will be able to mature and give up childish ways. Isn't that the way God deals with us as adults? Are we to believe that somehow we are perfect once we came out of our teen years? I'm the first to stand in line and say, no way. No way. Love the person's being, but not necessarily their doing. Let me give you a couple of examples again. I'll get back to the extended session. When you're dealing with teens, and again, I don't speak of all teens, and I don't mean to put any of the teens down, but you tend to deal with a lack of focus. If we told them once, well, I take that back. We told them 3 times and we hiked 3 days. And the basic thing we told them was, when you are the rabbit, keep all of the hikers in sight. Now, how many times do you think we had to reiterate that on a 3-day hike? The start of every day. Now, to their credit, on the 3rd day, when we started out, I said, what is rule number 1 for the rabbit? Keep all hikers in sight. 3rd day, they did it. Wow, it worked. But for those other 2 days, okay, no problem. Keep hikers in sight. Okay, we get it. The other thing we talked about while we were on the extended session, again, you're in elevation. We were in an area in which bears were active. And so at the campsites that we had, they had what is commonly referred to as bear lockers. You put your food and your things like toiletries, if you've got toothpaste or deodorant, things like that, because bears will go after that as well. And you stick that in a bear locker overnight. Now, again, if we said it once, we said it 6 times, you need to put all of your food, all of your toiletries in the bear locker before you go to bed at night. Now, on a given night, you know, we're sitting there and it might be 9 o'clock and Mr. Carter and I are old and we're not young. As I pointed out to several of them, I said, we're 3 times the age of you, so we need a little more sleep. So we would head to our tent to go to sleep. And as we get ready to go to bed, we're sort of looking at food that was sitting around everywhere in the campsite. I said, you're asking for trouble here. A bear is going to come in. You've got marmots up at this particular elevation as well. I said, you need to put it away. Now, I kept thinking over and over again, would at some point they get it? Well, they did on the last night in the campground that we were at after we had gotten done with the hike up to Pear Lake and back. We were at a group campground. Mr. Carter and I had our final debriefing and our final little spiritual Christian living. And we ended up going to bed, and they were still, I still don't know how they have that kind of energy, but they were still just going and going and going. We had a campfire there in the group campground. And there was a campground that was probably no bigger than the size of this room. Not campground, I mean a campsite area where all of us were there. And we had just been to bed probably for about 5 minutes, so we can't see anything, but we can, Mr. Carter and I can hear everything. And all of a sudden we hear this female voice. Well, it was a park ranger that had come up and said, has anybody given you any notification or any understanding about bear protocol? All 10 of them go, well, no, no, no. And we're sitting there going, what have we been doing for the last 3 days? So this park ranger makes the statement, we've had a bear come in, a female bear come into this campsite or this campground area over the past 2 nights seeking food. You need to store all of your stuff in the bear locker. We didn't see a thing, but we could hear feet scrambling everywhere, grabbing everything they could. We got this, and they were putting it in the bear locker. Now, they got it after 3 days, but it took somebody else to tell them that to get it, right? At that particular point, I was fine with it. I didn't care who told them. They got it. Now, again, I go back to the particular point. Love the person's being, but not necessarily their doing. They didn't get it for the 3 days. It takes somebody else to tell them, you know, we got bears in the area. Oh, boy, maybe we need to do something. What have I been saying for 3 days? What have I been saying for 3 days? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. We're already there. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You give your words and you want them to make an impact. Paul could have stated a lot of things based upon what happened when he was imprisoned. He could have spoke a lot and had a lot of things spew out of his mouth, but he didn't. He didn't. He kept coming back to that attitude that was up here. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am content with whatever condition that I am in. Based upon everything that happened to him, he would love the person's being, but not necessarily their doing. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, let's take a look at a couple of verses here, verses 12 and 13. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Love the person's being, but not necessarily their doing. That is how you achieve high altitude attitude. As I've stated before, does God always like everything that we do? Absolutely not. Does he like every thought that we have? Well, we already read what Isaiah said, that your thoughts are not my thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. But it doesn't necessarily mean that he has completely rejected us. So what's the concept that we have to come back to? We have to have that same attitude. Verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, that's us, the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, another fancy word for patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It's easy to say the words, it's easy to think, but again, to put it into practice, therein lies the challenge, and there is where you move to high altitude attitude. Let's move to the third point. Let's move to the third point of how we achieve high altitude attitude. It simply is stated as following, see the big picture. See the big picture. I want you to turn with me over to Matthew chapter 7. See the big picture. This is something that is not new. This is something that I believe we all must come back to and all must understand when it comes to walking this physical life as we draw closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ. See the big picture. We find here in chapter 7, again, part of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus Christ gave, a statement that he makes in verses 13 and 14. Let's read it. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Why in the world would somebody go in by a way that would lead to destruction? Because it's easy? It's a 6-lane superhighway? You can put your car on cruise control and you don't have to worry about it. Not very painful. Not any challenge. Verse 14. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, why don't they find it? As I said before, it's hard. Once they would find it, it's too difficult. I don't want to do it. When we made that trek from Pear Lake to Moose Lake, one of our campers asked the question, let me get this straight, they said. We're going to go from this pond to another pond. I said, well, first of all, it's not a pond, it's a lake. A pond is what you have on a farm. It's what you have out back at Grandma and Grandpa's house. But we're going to go from this lake to that lake. And we said, yes. They said, why? Because nobody goes there and wait until you see what is there. Now, again, you make your way from 9,200 feet up to that ridge of 11,300 feet, and you drop down into 10.7. When we came up on that ridge, and none of us had ever seen it before, we came up on that ridge of Moose Lake, and you step up suddenly, and you look out over the Sierra Mountains, and you can see for miles. And you look down on Moose Lake, and 2/3 of it was still covered in ice on August the 2nd. the blues that were down there, the crystal clear from up there, you could see down into the water. There were gasps of astonishment from the teens. It was interesting because there was a father and his daughter that were staying there in that same campground at Pear Lake, and we had kind of made friends with them and told them that we were on our way up to Moose Lake, and they were kind of excited because they were thinking about doing it. So we had made our way out in the morning, and we were on our way up to Pear Lake, and as I said, you had to go through several snow packs because the snow was still prevalent based upon how much snow they got this past winter. And at one point, one of the guys sort of wrote Moose Lake with an arrow pointed in it in the snowpack towards where we figured we were going, thinking that this father and his daughter might come through. While we were up on high, we were probably no more than, I think, maybe 20 minutes from that ridge to go to Moose Lake. We looked down, and you could see way off in the distance, a good probably mile and a half, you could see two individuals that were hiking. Well, later we would find out when we got to Pear Lake, it was that same father and daughter. They had come over that first ridge. They looked out and said, "This is just spectacular." But then they thought about the distance to go to Moose. They said, "No, it's too far. We're not going to go do that. This is good enough." We use that as an analogy for the kids that evening at our debrief. That when it comes to the path, not everybody is going to fall in line with that path. There's a term that is used. It's called desire path. I don't know if anybody's ever heard that term before. Definition of desire path is a path that represents the shortest or most easily navigated path. I'll give you an example that we had that you've seen if you've been on a hiking trail before. When you're climbing an elevation, you don't generally go straight up. You have what's referred to as switchback. So you're going to go several, maybe hundreds of yards in one direction, gradually going up elevation, and you're going to switch back and go the other way. So it's called switchback. So instead of going straight up a mountainside, you're doing a zigzag. It's called switchbacks. For example, when you come out of the Grand Canyon, coming into the South Rim, the final thing that you go through is what's called Jacob's Ladder. It's 49 switchbacks to the rim. You find yourself counting off as you're going up there because you've been up in the canyon for some period of time. While we were hiking into Pear Lake, you would go through a series of switchbacks, and you could see that there had been a trail that had been cut, probably no more than about 10 or 15 feet off the corner of a switchback. In other words, you can see where the path will switch back to the opposite direction. So rather than go all the way on the path like the National Park Service wants you to do, you cut that path, and over a period of time, everybody else starts cutting that path. Why? Because it's a little bit shorter navigation. You don't want to go that far. The same is true when you look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The way that's broad is a short, easily navigated path. Jesus Christ tells us that when you look at the big picture, you can't take that quote-unquote desire path that man wants you to take. The path to the kingdom of God is not the shortest. It's not the easiest. But it's the only one that brings eternal life. So again, you go back to understanding and realizing that you have to look at the big picture. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 7 in closing. Let's close with Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. There's a statement that is being made here. Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. We talk about high altitude attitude and the manifestations as an end result of high altitude attitude, because isn't that what it's all about? It's one thing to think it, but it's another thing to do it, to live it. Titus chapter 2, let's actually start in verse 6. He says, "Likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded." Verse 7, "In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility." Those are all elements of a high altitude attitude. In all things, showing yourself that you are on the same wavelength as God. That your thoughts are His thoughts. That your ways are His ways. And you intend to live them. Not just think them, but live them. Because after all, good works are simply a manifestation of what's going on in the mind. They're simply a manifestation of what's going on in the mind. How will we show a pattern of good works this week, this month, this year? I believe we do it with high altitude attitude. Challenges are going to be presented to us this week, this month, and this year. We must all ask the question, how will I handle it? How will I handle it? I believe the difference will be in practicing one simple thing. The very same thing that Jesus Christ exhibited when he was on this earth. High altitude attitude.